Thanks for having us. Leslie and I are grateful that you still love us after all these years. Grateful to your pastor and his family. Grateful for this place. Tonight, we're going to begin by fixing our attention on a story familiar to many of us. And like so many stories in the Bible, maybe we're a little too familiar with it. The main human character in the story is named Moses, and on the day when the story we're about to read takes place, Moses had awakened that day as a total failure, shepherding the sheep of another man in the desert of Midian. In his youth, although he had been born into a family of Hebrew slaves, a full-blooded descendant of Abraham, he lived the life of an Egyptian prince, observing but not disturbing the social order in which his Hebrew kin endured harsh slavery. His people had been enslaved by the Egyptians for 400 years. And when injustice has such a long history, its causes often become less visible and its effects can come to seem natural, like it's supposed to be this way. We can get used to seeing injustice, even get comfortable with it. At around the age of 40, from his position of power in the place of Pharaoh, somehow Moses began to see and to recognize the oppression his people were enduring. Somehow he felt stirred to do something about it. The short version of the story is that he tried to set Israel free, but he failed miserably. He took the life of an Egyptian man who had been beating a Hebrew slave. He buried that Egyptian man in Egyptian sand. And once his crime became known, he himself escaped Egyptian justice by fleeing for his own life, and he ended up in the land of Midian, a stranger in a strange land. So there he was, far from Egypt and far from the promise and power of his youth, shepherding sheep. Having been raised in Egyptian culture, he had no doubt taken deep within his heart the Egyptian attitude towards sheep herders, which was that they were loathsome, untouchables in Egyptian society, and yet here he is in the land of Midian shepherding sheep, and they're not even his own sheep, they're somebody else's sheep. The fall from the palace of a powerful empire to the filthy sheepfolds of lowly Midian had no doubt broken him in a thousand ways. So as we open our Bibles to Exodus chapter 3 and read the first two words, "Now Moses," we need to recognize who this Moses is now. A man who must deeply feel that he has failed as a man, a guilty murderer, a fugitive from justice, a loathsome shepherd who doesn't even own the sheep he's shepherding, and that's where our story begins. If you're willing and able, would you please stand with me in honor of God's word? Let's read Exodus chapter 3, starting in verse 1. "Now Moses was pasturing the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. He led the flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. So Moses said, 'I must turn aside now and see this marvelous sight, why this bush is not burned up.' When the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, 'Moses, Moses.' And he said, 'Here I am.' Then he said, 'Do not come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you're standing is holy ground.' He also said, 'I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' Then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God." And this is the word of the Lord. Father, in Jesus' name, let your presence be here. Speak to your people, to your sheep, in Jesus' name. Amen. So in my notes, this first point is titled, "Do Not Come Near Here." Moses was astonished that the bush was so obviously burning but not consumed, but he must have been even more startled and confused by the fact that someone he could not see was speaking to him, calling him by name from the midst of the fire. Remember, Moses is a fugitive. He's a murderer on the run. He's a man in hiding. How did it feel to be called out by his own name in the middle of nowhere where he thought no one knew who he was or where he was? How did it feel to be called out by what must have been, what must have seemed to him in the moment, so clearly and terrifyingly an invisible, powerful being? Maybe Moses thought, I have been found out. After all these years, now comes my punishment. Moses might have been able to hide from the Egyptians, but not from the God who sees. And the God who sees all speaks to him and calls him by name. Note that the voice of God did not speak to Moses from above or from behind him or from within, like in his own heart. The voice of God spoke to him from the middle of a very confusing circumstance. Moses had turned aside because of confusing, startling circumstances. The bush is burning but not consumed. And Yahweh chose to speak to him from those very circumstances. God often speaks to us when we find ourselves in circumstances that are far beyond our understanding. When we're confused, he speaks to us in and through, he often speaks to us in and through the circumstances of our lives that we can't understand, situations that confuse and trouble us. And sometimes when God does speak to us in those circumstances, we're even more afraid than we were before. Think about what happens on the Mount of Transfiguration, for example. Jesus takes three of his best buddies. They go up the mountain, the cloud descends, right? They see Moses and Elijah and all that. But when the cloud descends, the scriptures tell us that they were afraid as they entered the cloud. But it's the cloud through which God speaks to them. They enter the cloud where they're confused. They enter the, for a while, they actually thought they knew what was going on, but of course they didn't. They couldn't. And it's out of the cloud that frightens them that God speaks to them. They hear the voice out of the cloud. Here's the quote. This is Luke 9, 34 and 35. A cloud formed and began to overshadow them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my son, my chosen one, listen to him." God spoke to the three confused disciples out of the circumstances that were beyond their understanding. Out of the very situation that frightened them. So the story of the burning bush in the desert and of the terrifying cloud on the mountain are encouraging in part because they teach us that God is present and speaking, perhaps even especially near and especially communicative when we find ourselves in circumstances beyond our ability to understand and cope, and even when we're afraid. Sometimes we come to those confounding, confusing circumstances by simply living our daily lives, like taking care of our regular responsibilities, Moses following and leading the sheep in the desert. It's just what he did every day. Sometimes then we're just doing what we always do, and we find ourselves suddenly in circumstances that we don't understand. He's trying to speak to us. He's trying to teach us. Sometimes we find ourselves frightened and surrounded by blinding fog because Jesus has called us to follow him up a mountain. We're pretty sure we're following him. We can see him right there. And then suddenly, strange things begin to happen, and a cloud descends on whatever mountain we think we're on. And suddenly we're afraid, we're confused, we can't see anymore. But God is present and God is speaking. In either case, whether it just happens in the normal course of human events, or when we're actually trying just to follow God and follow him up the mountain, God is near us in our fear and is communicating something to us by his presence and by his word, communicating something to us in and through our circumstances. He's trying to teach us something. He's trying to teach us something. In other words, he's discipling us. That's what it means to be a disciple, to be a learner, right? To be a learner. One of my favorite verses, you'd think that since it's one of my favorite verses, I'd always remember where it is. It's either Psalm 32 or Psalm 34. Somebody's going to tell me once I start to talk about it. It's the one that says, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. It's either 32:8 or 34:8. Thanks, 32:8. Here's what God says. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Don't be like the horse or the mule whose trappings include bit and bridle to hold them in check. Otherwise, they will not come near you. So one of the things we learned from that verse is that God's goal in this whole discipleship thing, including the really confusing and frightening moments, is that we'll come near to him. That's the goal. For us, we think the goal is, God, well, I want to know what to do. Like, what should I do? I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. So please tell me what I'm supposed to do. That's often our goal. God's not worried about that part. He says, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. Our part is not to be like the horse or the mule whose trappings include bit and bridle to hold them in check. Otherwise, they will not come near. It's our nearness that God wants to be our good. The psalmist said, the nearness of God is my good. The psalmist didn't say, it's good for me when I know what I'm doing. It's good that that's not our goodness, because we don't generally know what we're doing. I'm not trying to be funny. We're just human beings. We know almost nothing. We walk around in clouds and in circumstances that are beyond our understanding. We're just people. So that verse starts, 32:8 is God's promise. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. But this is really important. God promises to instruct us and teach us in the way we should go. He has not promised to say anything. He has promised to teach. And teaching only sometimes relies on words. Quite frequently. I'm trying to do that now. But what a really good teacher does, a really good teacher arranges a series of increasingly difficult circumstances, problems, to teach principles about how to survive and thrive, how to do this kind of problem, how to respond in that. So the teacher arranges circumstances, and often the teacher stands back and says, have a good time. And I'd really like you to do this together. Let's work together to solve these problems together. He is instructing us and teaching us in the way we should go, sometimes by dropping us into the middle of the bush that burns and the angel that speaks out of it. Sometimes following Jesus up a mountain, his face starts to glow, his clothing starts to shine. Moses and Elijah just happen to come in, just like always. And then the cloud comes and they can see nothing. And we are afraid as we entered the cloud. Here's what we need to remember. The Jesus we followed up the mountain led us into that cloud, and he is there whether I can see him or not. And the voice of God that speaks to me out of that cloud is there to talk to me about the Son of God, to teach me something about the Son of God and about how I am supposed to respond to him. He's trying to teach us. It's the essence of discipline, the essence of discipleship. For a disciple is above all else a faithful learner. So in a sense, at the burning bush, Moses is right if he thinks he's about to get what he has coming to him. If he thinks God has something to say to him after all these years, he's right. If he thinks God is there to teach him a lesson, he's right about that too. It just might not be the lesson that he expects. So as we've already noted, Moses is a murderer. He's a fugitive from justice. And what do fugitives from justice most fear? Being discovered. being exposed, being punished for their crimes. And the text says that Moses was afraid to look at God, and certainly that would be true of any of us. But as a guilty sinner, as a fugitive from justice, Moses is perhaps especially motivated to look away, especially unable to return the gaze of God. He might very well be expecting to receive the punishment for the sinful crime he committed in Egypt. However, punishment is the farthest thing from God's mind. He hasn't come to punish Moses, but to discipline him, to teach him something, to change his life, to turn Moses from fugitive to disciple, like water into wine. So, what is the discipline? What is the instruction and change that God is trying to build into his disciple, Moses? Well, make no mistake about who the speaker is. Exodus 3:2 tells us that the angel of Yahweh appeared to Moses in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush. And verse 4 tells us that God called to him from the midst of the bush. So we've got the angel of the Lord calling to him from the midst of the bush. We have Yahweh himself calling to him from the midst of the bush. And that's because the angel of the Lord and Yahweh are both the same. The one God speaking to Moses from the midst of the bush is the same God who thousands of years later would become flesh and walk among us, never relinquishing or diminishing his holiness, while yet taking on our humanity and befriending all of us, the friend of sinners and of failures like Moses and you and me. This is the angel of Yahweh who is present and who speaks to us in our own times of confusion and fear. And what does this friend of sinners say to Moses? After calling Moses by name, he says to him, "Do not come near here." In other words, you stay over there. And it seems to me that this is exactly what the guilty sinner expects to hear from God. "Do not come near me. You stay over there. Stay away from me." But if this God is a God of love, and if this angel is the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus before he took on flesh, right? The friend of sinners, why does he tell Moses to stay away? Well, the answer is that Moses, human and fallen as we all are, would die if he were ever exposed to the awful and terrifying holiness of God. Like, flat out die. Old Testament scholar Alec Motyer writes that there is that in the nature of God which banishes and endangers sinners. In that sense, God tells Moses to stay away because he loves him. Listen to Motyer's explanation. Holiness endangers the sinner because the holiness of the Lord is not a passive attribute, but an active force, embracing all that conforms to it and destroying all that offend. The fear we humans feel before the Lord is not merely, therefore, the trembling of the lowly before the Almighty or of the created before the Creator, but the fear of sinners endangered by holiness. And we see this sort of trembling throughout the scriptures. I could take you to many places where this happens to people just like us, just flesh and blood, just people like we are, who find themselves suddenly confronted by God in his holiness. And what happens to us in those circumstances is not very pretty. For example, if you think about Isaiah chapter 6, we read that when Isaiah is suddenly confronted by the presence of God, he's also confronted by his own sinfulness, saying, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, Yahweh of hosts." We should not be surprised then when God tells Moses not to come near, to stay over there. And we should not be surprised when, as a result of our own humanity, our own weakness and failure and sin, under the weight of heavy conviction, our instinct is often to draw back, to look away, to turn away, to step away from God. He is the Holy One, and we are of flesh, mortally imperfect. But look at the next thing God says to Moses from the bush. Let's pay attention to verse 5. "Remove the sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. There's something about the holiness of God, the holiness of the very ground in his presence that in some circumstances requires the removal of one's footwear. But why? The first and perhaps most obvious answer is that the sandals of a desert shepherd must be filthy. Think of the dirt, the dust, the animal waste. And remember what happens throughout the scriptures. Like the priests in the temple, before they go in, they're supposed to take off their garments and put on these clean ones. Moses washes Aaron and his sons with water before they ever put the holy garments on. There's something about this uncleanness or the filth or whatever. There were laws about how to handle human uncleanness in the camp of Israel, all that stuff. So maybe this is the first reason why you stay over there. Second of all, take your shoes off. Take your sandals off. Why? Well, because he's a desert shepherd and they must be filthy. In that sense, the filthy footwear are a symbol of our filthy lives. Seems only natural then that the holy God who tells Moses, you stay over there, also tells Moses, take off your sandals. Both commands at first blush seem to indicate, and always have to me anyway, God's desire to keep us away, even for our own good, to communicate the fact that we're too filthy to draw near. We might even feel that both commands, don't come near me and take off your sandals, indicate that God is somehow disgusted with us, that he wants us to stay away from him. But I think there's something more going on here than meets the eye. Suppose God were to appear to me here and tell me that the ground I'm presently standing on is holy. And suppose he were to tell me to take off my sandals because of the holiness of the ground. If the ground I'm standing on is holy, then look what happens when I take my sandals off. He just can't mean stay away. He just can't mean I'm disgusted with you. The ground on which you're standing is holy. Take your sandals off. Touch my holiness with the most vulnerable parts of your life. The lesson before Moses, it seems to me, was something like this. I am the Holy One and you are not. Know it deeply. You have sinned. Now come as close as you are able. I don't have to point out that our feet are incredibly sensitive. They contain, they say, around 8,000 nerve endings. Some of those nerve endings are very close to the surface, which I don't have to tell anyone who has ever stepped on a Lego in the middle of the night. So the command to remove sandals on holy ground is an invitation to touch the holiness of God with the most tender and vulnerable parts of our lives. And this is exactly the point that the writer of Hebrews makes in chapter 12, verse 10, where we read that God disciplines us for our good so that we may share his holiness. The thing about being disciplined, often being disciplined by God even, is that something inside of us says, if God is disciplining me, he must be angry with me, or he must be disgusted with me. He's telling me, you stay over there. You just sit down and be quiet for a while. You stay over there. But it's not because he wants us not to touch his holiness. It's because he wants to share his holiness with us. Like a father, like a mom who has a child, and wants to share something precious that belongs to them with the child. And might say, maybe even sternly, handle this very carefully. This is very important. I need you to know that this is very important. Like not just important in a general sense, important to me. This is important to me. But because it's important to me, because I love it, because I rejoice in it, I want to share it with you. Take your sandals off carefully. He wants to share his holiness with us. I hope you see what I'm trying to say. In our weakness, failure, and sin, we often find ourselves in confusing, troubling, confounding circumstances. But we learn from the story of Moses that God wants to speak to us in and from the midst of those confusing, confounding circumstances. And we learn from the story of Moses that God wants to speak to us about what is most precious to him sometimes. One of the things he communicates to us in those situations is often easy for us to grasp. Like Moses, we've failed. Like Moses, we're filthy. Like Moses, we're hiding. We must recognize and respond appropriately to the essential and terrifying holiness of God. And like Moses, we ought to feel in God's presence that deep sense of our own sinful inadequacy. But there's something else that God communicates in the story of Moses, something that can be very easy to miss, especially when we're under deep conviction of God's holiness and of our own sinfulness, our own imperfection. His invitation to intimacy, his desire to share his holiness with us, his determination to eliminate every barrier that stands between his holy presence and the most tender, sensitive, and vulnerable aspects of our lives. Conviction we feel when we have sinned is not rejection, but invitation. The conviction we feel when we have sinned is not rejection, but invitation. The discipline we endure in the normal lifelong process of sanctification is not a withdrawal of God's presence, but a summons to draw nearer to him, to learn from him, to cling to him. Listen, God wants to share his holiness with you. So when you suspect that you're under discipline, then lay aside every besetting sin to the best of your ability, take those sandals off and run to God, draw as near to him as possible. Listen, if you've been commanded to drop something from your life, to remove something from your life, if he keeps putting his finger on a relationship or an attitude or a behavior and commanding you to take it off, to put it down, to leave it behind, if you keep bumping into your own sinful unworthiness, God may be calling to you from the midst of your confusing circumstances and inviting you to greater intimacy with him than you have ever known. You know, sometimes when God puts his finger on something especially, remember, he wants to share with us his essence, his holy essence, what he is most anxious to share with you, what is most valuable about him. And sometimes he puts his finger then on what is most precious to us. Have you ever noticed that? What is most valuable to us and tells us to put it down, take it off. And we think we're being punished. I can't do that. I can't just put that down. But God's not trying to take something away from us in those moments. He's trying to give us what we could never, ever earn, expect, deserve, be worthy of. He's trying to give us something far beyond our comprehension. It doesn't weigh equally in the balance. Whatever it is that God says, don't do that, take it off, put it down. We think, well, God must be really mean. No, God isn't. God's many things. He's not mean. He's generous. He's so incredibly generous. And he wants to give us something that's so much from him. Actually, maybe what I ought to say is he wants to give us him. This is the choice we're making. So if he asks me to put something down, he's saying, now come here and you can have me. Every act of divine discipline is also a divine invitation to draw near in intimacy, to touch his holiness with our very skin. He disciplines us not to shut us away from his holiness, but because he's determined that we should share it, that we should taste and see that he is good and that his discipline is for our good. So far, we've been emphasizing the fact that every instance of God's discipline is an invitation to intimacy. And we viewed Moses' sandals as a symbol of what is filthy in our lives, of what we need to be cleansed of. And God commands us to take off, to lay aside the sin that so easily besets us so that he can share his holiness with us. But in the scriptures, sandals, in my view, represent far more than our sinfulness. They also represent our desire to protect ourselves. After all, desert shepherds wear sandals for some very important reasons, many of which have to do with self-protection. The sand is blistering hot. There are rocks and roots and thorns and thistles. There are snakes. There are scorpions. So when God commands Moses to take off his sandals in the middle of the wilderness, he's also teaching Moses to stop trying to keep himself from pain and discomfort. And this might be clear if we look at someone else who was commanded to remove their sandals. So let's go briefly to Joshua chapter 5. This time, the person commanded to remove their sandals in God's presence is not a shepherd, but a soldier. Joshua chapter 5, starting in verse 13. Now it came about when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" And he said, "No, rather I indeed come now as captain of the host of Yahweh. Joshua fell on his face to the earth and bowed down and said to him, "What has my Lord to say to his servant?" And the captain of the Lord's host said to Joshua, "Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. Moses wore his sandals to protect himself from stepping on thorns and thistles, getting bitten by spiders, snakes, and scorpions. But Joshua was a soldier, not a shepherd, and his sandals were part of his protective armor, part of his preparation for violent conquest. When the angel of the Lord, the commander of the Lord's host, commands Joshua to remove his sandals because he's standing on holy ground, that holy ground is just outside of Jericho, maybe even within bowshot of the archers on the wall. Should he be barefoot in that terrain and confronted by an enemy, he would be at a disadvantage. He'd be much less able to defend himself, far more vulnerable to the enemy's attack. And it's important to remember that the fearsome person, capital P, person, the fearsome person standing in front of him has a sword drawn in his hand. Now, there's no reason to draw a sword unless you got a reason to. Unless you intend to use it, you don't pull it out. So he's got the sword drawn in his hand. Joshua has no idea what this person intends to do with that drawn sword. So the command to remove his sandals is in part a command to drop an important part of his system of self-defense. To remove, to lessen, to decrease his self-protective instinct. With his sandals off, Joshua would be more vulnerable before his earthly enemies, but perhaps more importantly, in removing his sandals before the angel of Yahweh, Joshua is also completely in the hands and at the mercy of the angel of Yahweh. Let's look again at verses 14 and 15 of Joshua chapter 5. Note the position that Joshua adopts before the great warrior. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and bowed down and said to him, "What has my Lord to say to his servant?" And the captain of the Lord's host said to Joshua, "Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place where you're standing is holy." Already see it. Here's Joshua barefoot, his face to the ground, without hope of protecting himself. He can't even see what's coming. The guy in front of him has his sword already drawn. Jericho's right over there. I got my sandals off. My hands are out like this. My face is on the ground. I am completely at the mercy of the one I'm kneeling in front of. So here's Joshua, without hope of protecting himself. And you know, sometimes when we feel that vulnerable, like what we've been using to protect ourselves has been removed from us, we think we must have done something wrong. Maybe we did. We must have done something stupid. Probably. I must be being punished. I doubt it. He's trying to teach me something. my protection is gone. God's trying to teach Joshua a few things in this terribly confusing circumstance. And what were some of those things? Well, first, as was true of Moses, when Joshua removed his sandals, his self-protection, the soles of his feet, and as it turned out, the skin of his face, came into contact with the very holiness of God. We always want to be able to see better, right? What do you want me to do? Where do you want me to go? Joshua is going to be leading people through the wilderness, confronted by enemies on all sides. And when Joshua is down before the angel of the Lord, he puts his eyeballs on the ground. It's like he's soaking his eyes in the holiness of God. It's highly significant that Joshua's feet touched the ground, the holy ground of God's presence. Because in verse 3 of chapter 1, God had said to Joshua, "Every place on which the sole of your foot treads, I have given it to you." And now here is the sole of Joshua's foot standing on holy ground in the presence of the one true God. Before the sole of Joshua's foot could tread upon the gates of Jericho or be placed on the necks of his enemies, it had to be firmly planted in the ground of Yahweh's holy presence. And God was trying to teach Joshua the most important ground, the most important ground to possess, the primary ground, the prerequisite ground, the most important ground to possess is the holy ground of God's presence. This is the ground that has been promised to all of us. This is the kingdom that God has chosen gladly to give to us. More important than any earthly conquest, any earthly success, any earthly territory, any earthly kingdom. And how do we enter it? How do we possess it? By surrendering. By removing our self-protection and setting the soles of our tender feet before his face and beneath the drawn sword of the Spirit of God, which is the Word of God. This is the first thing that God was trying to teach Joshua, it seems to me, that the true battle he was called to was the battle for God's intimate, holy presence. And that is an inner battle. But God was also teaching Joshua something about the external battles he was about to fight. Look again at Joshua 5, 13 and 14, where Joshua says to the angel of the Lord, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" And look at how the angel responds. No. No. This is the most unexpected answer possible. Joshua very plainly wrote a multiple choice question for Almighty God. No was not a possible answer in Joshua's mind, because he's just like us. It's us versus them. It's me versus you. So I need to know, you got your sword out. Are you for us or for them? Because it's really clear. Anyone who looks at the situation can tell. It's us over here and it's them over there. So I want to know, are you for us or are you for our adversaries? And the answer to that question is no. The angel doesn't say, "Of course I'm for you, not them." Nor does he say, "Actually, sorry, I'm for your adversaries, not for you. Have a nice day." When asked, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" God says no. In other words, wrong question. You don't understand. I'm not like that. See, he's teaching Joshua something about who he is. The angel is saying, "I am the commander of the host of Yahweh, the God of all the universe. I am not a weapon in your earthly, us against them, political and military battles that you can use to dominate your enemies. No, I am on the side of the kingdom of God, period." This is an important lesson for us. Are you for us or are you for our adversaries? No. I'm the commander. I'm the captain of the host of Yahweh. This is about my kingdom, not this one. That's not why I'm here. But the question for us tonight, I think, one of the questions is, what sandals are we wearing in order to protect ourselves? To avoid discomfort, to prevent pain? What sandals are we wearing so that we can be better fighters, more secure in our conflicts with other people and other parties? The call to remove our sandals is a call to rid ourselves of the ways in which we protect and rely on ourselves, our determination to preserve ourselves, to avoid pain and discomfort. It's a call to make ourselves completely defenseless before the God who has invited us to draw near.